John 12. If you have a Bible, I encourage you, open to John chapter 12. Maybe I will use that. Maybe I won't.
You figure it out.
Because in this way, I can do like a power stance and really preach to you. I was in a rock and roll band, and that is a power stance like this. John 12, verse 12. That's where we're going to begin. Looking at the triumphal entry, coming, Jesus coming into Jerusalem for his final week of ministry. It begins in this way. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Wouldn't that get you excited? What if you heard Jesus is coming to Zion Lutheran School today? Would that get you excited? He has come. He's with us. But they hear that Jesus is coming. John's account of the triumphal entry, it begins with a time marker, the next day. The next day, Jesus is coming. They've heard this. And that would be the day after the dinner in Bethany. Do you remember this from last week if you were with us? We even looked at this when Jesus gathered with friends and a guy named Lazarus, who was dead but was now alive. They got together for a meal in Jesus' honor, and Mary anointed Jesus. She cast herself on him, and her whole family were with you, Jesus, and prepared. That was initiation for his final week of ministry. We're told here that in Jerusalem, a large crowd gathered to celebrate this feast. If you look back at John 11:55, this is the Passover feast. That's what's going on in Jerusalem, and a large crowd has come from around the known world to celebrate this feast in Jerusalem. What is a large crowd? It's kind of non-descriptive. It is descriptive. It's large. But also, what does that mean? If you're introverted, what is a large crowd? Two people makes a large crowd. What about here? We get an idea from a guy named Josephus. He was a historian. He wrote history just right after the time of Jesus. And he says in one of his accounts that during the Passover, if you traveled to Jerusalem, you would be there with about 2.5 million people. Now, he might have been exaggerating, but nonetheless, that's a lot of people coming to the city of Jerusalem for this feast. And this whole crowd, in John 11, it tells us that the whole crowd was wondering about Jesus. They were talking about this guy from Nazareth. And they were asking this question, John 11, do you think Jesus will come? Do you think he will show up? Will he come to Jerusalem today? Why is the crowd wondering, will Jesus come? Because in Jerusalem, tensions are high. Jesus has just raised a dead man to life. And this has caused two things to happen. First, it tells us in John 11, many of the Jews believed in him. Jesus was showing the people of God that he has true authorities from heaven and that he has a way to know the Father through him and not through a system or a temple, but by faith in him, you can come to know the Father. Many Jews believed as they saw Lazarus walk from the tomb. The second effect that this had is because of Lazarus, because many were believing in Jesus' name, the authorities and leaders of the Jewish people were panicking. That's the Sadducees, the scribes, priests, and Pharisees. They were feeling more and more threatened by Jesus. He was undoing their own claims of authority. And as I said, he's offering the way to the Father. And so many have believed. So the leaders, this is in John 11:47, they ask one another, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Listen closely. It says this. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Caiaphas, he was a part of the high priestly family. He speaks up at that moment and he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better that one guy should die than the whole nation." So Caiaphas, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, unbeknownst to him, says, "We need to kill Jesus so that Rome will not take away our nation." In chapter 11, verse 53 and verse 57, we're told that the Jews began ramping up their plans to arrest Jesus and to kill Jesus. They even told the people of God, the Israelites there in Jerusalem, they told them, if you see Jesus, cough him up, rat him out, bring him to us. That's why I say, tensions are high. Jesus is the most wanted man in Jerusalem. Will he come? That's what they're asking. Will he show his face with all the death threats going around? Knowing that the leaders are trying to turn all the people against him, will he come? Well, here the news breaks out in verse 12. The large crowd heard that Jesus was coming. He is not coming through a side door, sneaking in, wearing a disguise. The news has broken out. It is public. Jesus is coming. And so this crowd, in your imagination now, you can think about how large this crowd was, is going out to meet Jesus. That's what it says in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Instead of running to tell the authorities, instead of grabbing Jesus and dragging him to the authorities, they go to meet him as he's on his way. They go to meet him with these leaves from a palm tree or the branches. Why palm branches? Have you wondered that before? Why palm? Maybe you know. And so what I'm about to tell you, you'll know again. But why these palm branches? If we look into the Old Testament for palm branches, the only possible connection is with branches and people is about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is different than this feast, and so really doesn't apply to what's going on. So to grasp why the branches of palms, what we have to do is look into first century context, what's going on in Jerusalem at this time, and what Jesus is walking into in history to understand really these palm branches. When the Old Testament closed 500 years before this moment, the Jewish people and the teachers and the authorities, they began thinking and writing about and dreaming about and wondering, what will the Messiah look like when he comes? And then they began writing out what they thought he would do. We call this messianic expectations or hopes. And they believed that the Messiah was coming, the sent king from God. What would he do? And by and large, in these writings and these rabbinic traditions, the people believed that the sent king from God would come to restore nationalistic identity to the people of God. The coming Messiah would restore Jerusalem to Israel, would gather together all dispersed Israel and bring them back to a centralized geographical location and then banish any foreign oppression or overlords from that area and restore ethnic national identity to the Jews. The palm branches became a sign of that nationalistic hope. It became a symbol of this Jewish desire to have their place and be in that one place. Simon the Maccabee, in the 170s BC, so before Jesus, he freed Jerusalem, he led a revolt, and he freed Jerusalem from Syrian dominance and kicked Syria out of Jerusalem and established a government for the Jewish people. And those who were looking for that began to celebrate, and guess what they did? They got palm branches and they waved them around. This is according to 1 Maccabee, which is some extra writing of Jewish history. Just after Jesus' death, this is year 66 to 70 AD, and if you're history, you've thought about this, you know this is right around the time that Rome comes and destroys Jerusalem for the final time because Israel had risen up again and insurrection was happening. National pride was to the max, and so they wanted to kick Rome out of their city. And the coins, the Jewish coins that were stamped during this period, guess what they had on them? Take a wild guess. Palm branches, that's right. They had palm branches on them. And it was a call to all the people, hey, we're about this national identity. And when the king comes, that's what he will be about. This gives us, I think, the very best understanding of what the crowd is doing with these branches. When the large crowds heard about Jesus raising a man from the dead, they determined this must be him. This is the one that has been sent from God, the one sent to save us from foreign occupation and restore Israel to her rightful place. That is true, but they had misunderstandings of what that meant. And so they rush out to Jesus crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This comes from Psalm 118. We read it together. Psalm 118. This psalm focuses on the King of Israel and what he will do when he comes, how he will swing wide the gates of righteousness, how he will bring about God's great salvation. And Hosanna, it comes from, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word in Psalm 118, verse 25, it means save us. Save us now. That's really what it means. And this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that was a gift to God's people from the psalm. It's a liturgy. When you see the king, here's how you respond. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that phrase had these messianic expectations with it. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah who comes to rescue us, which is true. And yet again, they had some misunderstandings of what Jesus' rescue would look like. So when the people proclaim this, as they wave their branches or lay their branches on the ground in front of Jesus, as we read earlier in Matthew, they are hailing him, King of Israel, in their minds, the Messiah who comes to conquer worldly enemies in order to free Israel and restore her to her ethnic national glory. If Jesus is going to live into what they want, if he's going to embrace what they expect, as he's coming in on a donkey, he has just amassed the largest army. He has just amassed the most followers, and he could lead the greatest uprising in Israelite history. There's a large crowd with him. Pilate wouldn't have enough soldiers. So what does Jesus do? Verse 14. Here's what he does. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus found a young donkey. We know, Lance read it, that Jesus made preparations for this donkey. He sent his disciples out to get the donkey because he knew as he comes into Jerusalem, he's got to teach a lesson. He's got to correct some expectations. And so he gets this donkey. It's important to know exactly where John places this information, though. In the other Gospels, it's as if Jesus, he was in Bethany, and he got on the donkey and rode it all the way. This is what I imagine it looks like. Rode it all the way to Jerusalem. But here, as we get a whole picture of the triumphal entry, it seems by what John writes that after hearing, "Hosanna," Jesus says, "Where's that donkey?" And he gets on the donkey. The word "and," it's Greek for "then." It's a response. Then Jesus sat on the donkey. Why is that significant, or why does John make that point? The point is that Jesus is offering a correction to their expectations through his choice of transportation. Instead of mounting a mighty war horse, as one coming in to have forced dominion, Jesus gets on a donkey. In the Old Testament, it's a sign of peace, coming in peace. Not bringing a war, bringing peace. But we know even more why a donkey, because John says he did this just as it's written. That means according to a passage in the Old Testament, which would be Zechariah chapter 9. When we look at verse 15 here, it's almost a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9. But as you study the New Testament and you see quotes from the Old Testament, remember, the authors knew the whole context of what they were quoting. And so as we look to chapter 9 in Zechariah, what's going on there is it begins with God's promise of judgment. "I will judge the nations because of their rebellion and their sin. I will win." That's what God says. But then in verse 9, he says, even so, even in response to judgment, he says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion." There will be judgment, but there's also a thing to rejoice about, a moment to rejoice over. John says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion." O daughter of Zion, this is a way to address God's people who are fallen. It's tender, who are broken, who have no hope. O daughter of Zion, rejoice. Why? Because God says through the prophet, your king is coming soon. And as you read Zechariah 9, you see that when the king comes, he comes with righteousness. That is, he rules with God's character. When the king comes, he comes to bring shalom, peace, to the whole world. When God's king comes to his people, O daughter of Zion, he comes to bring, above all, salvation. And he's on a donkey. When Jesus responds to the crowd's nationalistic hopes by mounting a donkey, he's telling the people gathered around him, you need to reevaluate what you think I'm coming to Jerusalem to do. Peace is coming in Jesus, but not through a worldly war. A kingdom is bursting out in Jesus, but not by spilling the blood of foreign rulers. Righteousness is coming in Jesus, and it is through this righteousness that salvation will break forth for God's people, whether Israelite or not. Great hope has dawned here in this moment for Israel. But it's not hope rooted in socioeconomic advantage. It's hope rooted in a humble king riding a donkey. No one gets it. That's what John tells us. No one understands what this meant fully. John tells us the disciples missed it. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So in the moment, They're not making all the connections. They needed Jesus to be glorified, that is. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So at this very moment, Jesus' disciples, they don't understand because they haven't seen the whole picture yet. They haven't seen the moment of glory. For John, the moment of glory is the cross. And it will take the cross for them to understand Jesus on the donkey. And as we think about that, remember, to have Christ, we need to understand him from both Old and New Testament. We need to understand him both as human and divine. We need to understand he is humble but is glorified. We can't understand his actions without his teaching. And so we take the whole Jesus. But the crowds missed it as well. Verse 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. If you saw someone dig up a coffin, open it, and wake up someone who's dead, would you tell anyone about it? That's what's going on. Many people witnessed this, and now you can see them mingling in the crowd. That guy right there, he raised a dead man. Oh, the guy behind him, he raised that guy to life. I saw it with my own eyes. And they're testifying, which is beautiful. But the people are going to Jesus because of the what? The sign. That might sound like a good thing, but in John's gospel, to believe in Jesus because of a sign, it's not always a good thing. John 2, verse 23. It tells us many were believing in him because of the signs he was doing. Do you remember what Jesus did? He did not entrust himself to them because they believed on account of the sign. That is, they wanted the stuff that Jesus might give them, but not Jesus. In John 6, this might be even more applicable. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people who were starving. They were hungry. And he fed them in a miraculous way. And they thought, hey, that's pretty cool. He can give us what we want. He can give us food. He would make a good king. And they believed on him because of the sign. And they tried to, the text says, force him to be their king. And then it says, and Jesus slipped away. So believing on account of a sign in John's gospel, it represents a misunderstanding of Jesus and what he's about. It represents a partial faith. Does that make sense? I had a nod, so we'll move on. And something similar is going on in this crowd. They're proclaiming, here comes the king we have hoped for, but Jesus is not coming to live up to their agenda. He is coming to fulfill the plan of God. And the Pharisees, regardless of why they're going out, the Pharisees panic even more. So the Pharisees said to one another, this is verse 19, you see, you are gaining nothing. Everything we've tried is failing. And then it ends with this, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees are panicking because they think this Jesus guy is going to disrupt what they've been hoping to maintain. They have the same wants as the people. Remember back in 11, the Pharisees said their big fear is that their nation would be taken from them. They want a Messiah that will benefit them in their ethnic aspirations and elevate them in their authority. Therefore, they're not interested in a Messiah who is concerned for the whole world. At least not in this moment. At least not these Pharisees. So they're trying to kill him. Even so, even with all the threats, Jesus has not faltered. The crowds wondered if Jesus would even show his face because of the hostility. The leaders of the people of God hated and despised Jesus. Rome was a true threat because with so many followers, he would be a threat to Caesar. Caesar's claim of king. But here comes the king of Israel into all of the hostility, into all the death threats, into all the hatred, all the confusion, all the wrong expectations, and riding a donkey nonetheless. Does Jesus seem worried to you? Yes or no? Does it seem like Jesus is worried about the political climate? Yes or no? Is he worried about what the leaders of the world think about him? I like this, the response. How about this? Is he worried about what the culture thinks? Is Jesus worried about the ambitions and opinions of the people? Does it seem like he's nervous that his plan might not succeed? No, he's on a donkey. It's like nothing. He has shalom. He's at peace. And as I prayed about this passage and this sermon this morning, something kept coming that I think God wants to encourage us with on Palm Sunday 2024. Here's the encouragement. King Jesus is never threatened. King Jesus is never threatened. He's never worried. He's never anxious about what's going on. He is the king who is sovereignly in control all the time, no rival. In this year, 2024, we feel and know that there is profound upheaval and instability in the world. We know that each and every day, the culture becomes more and more aggressive in its attempts to reject morality, to destroy God's order or design, to confuse and lead astray entire generations. We know the culture is always trying to distract the church and sow division. We can feel the corruption that surrounds us and the broken systems that try to govern us. We know everything's not perfect. We know that the world in darkness is not for the King of Light. We know that. We live it. We experience it. And here's what we need to know. 2024, Jesus is not threatened. Jesus does not need political favor, cultural acceptance, or nationalistic support to achieve his mission. Let me show you. We know things aren't well in Jerusalem as he comes in, but at least he has supporters, right? Maybe 1 million people out there. We'll follow you, Jesus. And he's got his disciples with him, right? So Jesus has all the support he needs, right, to accomplish his mission? Wrong. Jesus will be betrayed by one of his friends. He will be denied by one of his closest friends, and all of his disciples will scatter. He will be totally and utterly alone before Pilate. And Pilate will ask him, "So, you're the king of the Jews, are you?" Jesus will say, "My kingdom is not of this earth. It is of heaven." And so Pilate, he will take Jesus before the people of God, these Jewish people, and he'll say, "Hey, I'll release your king for you, or this murderer." And they say, "We'll take the murderer." The crowds who once celebrated Jesus will choose Barabbas. So Jesus will be brought all alone before an entire Roman army battalion. That's who he's up against. And they'll mock him. They'll robe him in purple, crown him with thorns, and then bloodied, humiliated, and wearing his crown, Jesus will be brought again before the crowds. And Pilate will say, "Behold your king." And they will say, not Hosanna. They'll say, "He's no king of ours. Crucify him." And Jesus will be delivered over to be crucified. He will be enthroned on a cross. He will spill his innocent blood with a sign over his head that says, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And the king will die. So it'll seem like the hostility prevailed, like Jesus lacked the right support. He couldn't bring about the kingdom without an army. He needed more. Here's what he needed, right? More faithful followers to achieve his mission. People who could really do some things for him, right? He couldn't break free from the nails of the cross. Wrong. Jesus marched into Jerusalem to be abandoned, to be betrayed, to be denied, to be beaten and scourged, rejected, and nailed to a cross because King Jesus is not threatened. And his mission was the cross. And he needed no political favor, cultural receptivity, nor even the help of others. You see, in Zechariah 9, just going there, I purposely didn't say this to you, but in Zechariah 9, God tells us that the donkey-riding king comes to bring salvation to his people by spilling the blood of the covenant. Israel did not need freedom from Rome, nor to fear Rome's wrath. They didn't need a king to create a perfect socioeconomic situation. They needed a king who would shed his blood to redeem them of their rebellion and their rejection of God, and to rescue them from God's wrath. And so does the whole world going out to meet Jesus. Zechariah tells us that God's shalom, that is the peace that God gives us in knowing him, that that peace would fall on our hearts by that same blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood on the cross is the way to enter into everlasting life. For in his death, he provides a perfect sacrifice for our sins and welcomes us into the kingdom of God no matter where we live, no matter what time we live in. And Jesus' mission was to save you and me, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and into the light. You see, brothers and sisters, these palms that we wave around, they will be burned next year, and their ashes will mark our forehead, as we are reminded that just like Jesus' disciples who scattered, just like the crowds that rejected him, just like the leaders who failed to worship him, we too have failed our King. And we need rescue from that failure. We need rescue from the wrath of God that is coming in Zechariah 9. And we rejoice because the King has brought that salvation. And so what do we do? In faith, casting ourselves on Jesus Christ, believing that at the moment of his glorification, at the moment of the cross, our sins are atoned. What do we do now in this world that we live in? We are invited by the King, who has no rival, who can never be defeated, whose kingdom does not end. We're invited to come into the kingdom in this world and walk the way Jesus walked. That is the way of the cross. In all of the darkness that surrounds us, the brokenness, we walk humbly with sacrificial love. We trust the Father just the way Jesus did. We proclaim with Jesus, the kingdom is not of the world, it is of heaven. And we step into the darkness, the cultural lies, the instability, the division. And what we do is one thing. We point people to the cross. And we proclaim salvation in the name of Jesus. That is how the kingdom comes, through the cross. So as we begin our Holy Week journey in a world that's terribly confused, in a world that's suppressing truth, sowing lies and division, we don't need to panic. We rest and we take heart that King Jesus is not threatened. Because there is a day coming, my brothers and sisters, when we who know the Lord Jesus will see him in his glory and we will worship the King. And everyone who denied the King, who rejected the King, who refused his grace, they will see and behold him as well. Revelation 7, verse 9, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.